Might seem like a rather strange question to ask you tonight, but I just wonder, why are you here this evening? I suppose that type of a question could be answered in a couple of ways. Some of us might explain what the purpose of our coming together is when we ask a question, why are you here tonight? Say, well, we're here to study, or we're here to pray, or we're here to sing. We're here to remember the Lord's death, or whatever the case may be, and that would obviously be a good answer to that question. But my question really pertains more to why are you here in the sense of why are you not somewhere else? Why are you not at home watching 60 Minutes, or why are you not out at a restaurant somewhere enjoying a good meal for the evening? Why are you here this evening is a question that can be answered, first of all, with asking another question. Why was Noah in the ark? Noah was in the ark because God told him to get in the ark, because God told him to build the ark. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 7 says that by faith Noah, being warned of God, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And when the floods came and destroyed the wicked world, and it was to begin again, Noah was spared from that destruction because by faith he entered the ark. When God said, I'm going to destroy the world by a flood, Noah believed that. He trusted the word of God that a flood was coming, it was going to destroy the entire world, and that he wanted to be saved, so he got in the ark as God told him to do, as he had built it just as God told him to do. And I might say, why was Abraham in the land of Palestine? Why was he not still in Mesopotamia? Why was he not still in the regions there around the Euphrates River? A very fertile region, a good place to have cattle and herds and to be a prosperous man, as indeed he was. But all of a sudden we find a few years later he's over in the region of Palestine, a land that at that moment was occupied by other tribes and other people, a land that he could not just receive at that moment for an inheritance. But why was he over there? Because Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith, Abraham, when God spoke to him, went out to another country, went out to another land, went out to receive it for an inheritance, and didn't even know where he was going. But he went out there because he trusted the voice of God, because he had belief that God not only is, but that God means what he says and that God does what he says. And when God says, I'm going to give you and your seed this inheritance, and I want you to go over to that land, Abraham believed it and he accepted it. And he went over to that land and indeed did receive it for an inheritance from God. I would say I am here tonight for the same reason Moses was out there with the people of God in the land of bondage rather than living in Pharaoh's palace. As you know, Pharaoh's daughter reared Moses in her own house there in the palace. But when Moses got old enough to make his own decision about who his mother would be or who his family would be, he decided to choose to be with the family of God, to be with the Israelites out in bondage, away from all of the pleasures of sin and all the blessings of this world that could be provided for him in the king's palace. Moses chose to give all of that up. And the reason he chose to do that is, again, the same reason Abraham was in Palestine and Noah was in the ark, is because he believed God. When the voice of God spoke with regard to a recompense or reward, he could see God, who is really invisible. Somewhat of a paradox, but the point is he could see God by faith. Not physically, but by faith he could actually see that God is, and he believed what God said. And when God, of course, taught that the Israelites were his people and that Moses would be rewarded if he would suffer affliction with the people of God and go out and become their leader, Moses believed that. He accepted that. He went out, and that's why he was with the people of God. Now, that's the same reason I'm here tonight. I'm here tonight because I believe God, because I have faith in the word of God, because I believe that the things that are written in this book came from God. And Hebrews, or rather Romans 10, verse 17, tells me that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I can read the word of God, and I can study the word of God, and when I do, I understand several basic principles with regard to what I ought to be in this life. And one of them is I ought to be a member of the Lord's church, that I ought to be a member of his body, that it is His church and it is His body that the Lord someday is going to deliver up unto God without spot and without blemish. Ephesians 5 tells us. It is the body of people that has been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I'm a member of that body because I by faith believe that Jesus purchased that body with His blood. And that Jesus indeed, as He promised, is going to save that body of people. And so I need to be a member of the church in this life. I need to be a member of the Lord's body. And that's why I'm a member of the church of the Lord. But I understand as a member of the church of the Lord that I have to seek the kingdom of God first. That it's important for me to understand that the spiritual admonitions and the spiritual teaching that I receive from God above is more important than anything in this world. And when I have opportunity to assemble or to meet with the people of God for spiritual purposes, I understand from what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33, that I'm supposed to seek the kingdom of God first. And I am put the righteousness of God ahead of everything else. And so tonight I'm here because I put the kingdom of God first. And I think being here is more important than watching 60 Minutes. I think being here is more important than eating out somewhere. I think being here tonight at this very moment is more important than anything else in this world. And I come together just like you did to pray and to sing and to study from the Word of God. But I'm here because I believe God. I'm here because I have faith in the Word of God. And if you don't have faith in the Bible as the Word of God, then in reality, you probably wouldn't be here tonight. Most of us are here tonight because we do have that kind of faith that Noah had and led him into the ark, or Abraham had that led him to Palestine, or Moses had that led him out of Pharaoh's house in among the people of God to suffer ill affliction with the people of God. And so we're here tonight because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But there's a question that has to precede that. There's a question that has to go before that. How do you know there is even a God anyway? And how do you know that if there is a God that He has spoken to you through this Word? And so why am I here tonight? Because I believe that there's good evidence to believe that God is. Because I believe there's good evidence to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Because I believe there's good evidence to sustain the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening. And the reason we're talking about that this evening is because of an upcoming lectureship that we have prepared and that we have planned. We've asked a man to come in here, May the 12th through the 17th, to talk in day services, two sessions each day, about things like evidences, why we do believe. And as we talk about that matter of faith and why we believe this evening, and as a result of that belief are here and present in this assembly, as we talk about that this evening, we're doing so partly as an enticement to encourage you to join us, if you at all can, for those studies. And if you can't, to obtain tapes from those studies and to listen to those tapes and to educate yourself in the reasons why we believe certain things. Now, when we talk about belief in Christianity and accepting it as a religion from God, we do so for good reasons. And we want to talk just briefly this evening about those reasons why I believe in Christianity as a system of religion that God has revealed and that God has made known. And that's what we'll be emphasizing, and that's what we'll be talking about tonight. Now, as we talk about that, we want to understand something that's very basic about Christianity. And that is, Christianity is not a mere philosophy. Now, I can't say Christianity is not a philosophy, because philosophy is a certain view of life. And Christianity is a certain view of life. It's a view of life as to the origin of things. It's the view of life as to the purpose of a man here on earth. It's the view of life as to what is the destiny of man. That is philosophy in general. And so, in a sense, Christianity is philosophy, because it discusses the origin of man. It discusses the purpose of man. It discusses where man is going. What is the destiny of man? But I say to you tonight that Christianity is not a mere philosophy. That is a mere philosophy, a philosophy alone. You understand that philosophy, generally speaking, comes from the thinking of men. In answer to the questions we've just talked about, it is the philosophy of various men to answer those questions in a lot of different ways. And so, usually when we talk about philosophy, we're talking about the wisdom of man and how he has looked at the universe and how he has figured out where it came from, why we're here, and where we're going. So that in reality, philosophy is generally a reference to human wisdom. And so we say that philosophy is not based upon the kinds of things that we're going to be talking about tonight. And so Christianity is more than philosophy. Christianity is based upon hard, real facts. And there are three basic things that we want to look at this evening. There are three basic phenomena in this world today that we can look at and come to our conclusions with regard to the truthfulness of Christianity, with regard to why we believe in God, and therefore with regard to why we're here tonight. And if these things are not so, then I wouldn't be here tonight. And I wouldn't spend my time here, and most of us wouldn't. But there are three basic phenomena that we need to look at when we talk about evidence. The first thing that we see when we look into this world in which we live is the world or the cosmos itself. Now, this is simply a Greek word for world. And I use that word cosmos because the word cosmos means order as opposed to chaos. We've seen chaos in a lot of areas of life. But cosmos means orderliness. And when we look at the world in which we live, the first thing that impresses us is that it's orderly. In other words, the calendars that we have will tell us exactly what day the new moon's going to be. It will tell us exactly when the full moon's going to be. Well, how can a calendar do that? Years and years in advance. It can do that because there's an orderliness about the way the world operates in relation to the moon. The calendar can also tell us with regard to the fact that the sun's going to come up in the east in the morning and it's going to go down in the west in the evening. And we can tell us certain things with regard to our atmosphere in relation to the sun. And things like that can be determined because the world is orderly. The world, therefore, is not a haphazard chaos. It is something that works systematically and it works orderly. Now, when we see a system like that that works orderly, we have to understand a principle basic in the Bible. And that is that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. What it's simply saying in Psalm 19:1 in that verse and in that saying is that you can look at the universe. You can look at the world and it tells you that there is God, there is deity, there is divine intelligence behind what you see. Because you see a handiwork. When you see a piece of craft in a craft shop somewhere, or on the wall of your own home, you look at that and you buy that, and you understand that the craft did not occur because of an explosion in a flower bed somewhere, but that those flowers were delicately, and they were artistically, and they were systematically arranged, mostly according to colors and certain arrangements to produce a floral beauty. And you look at that floral beauty, and you put it in your home because of its orderliness, and you recognize without any question that there is intelligence behind that orderly arrangement of flowers. And so it is when you look at a shelf that somebody cut out of wood. You understand that didn't happen, because of an explosion in a lumberyard somewhere. But that somebody took the care and the time to plan that out and to cut it out and to put it together the way it is. And so when we see orderliness, and we see that, that's before us. You can't deny that. Orderliness is out here. And when we look at that orderliness, when we look at the world, we have to conclude that there's some kind of intelligence behind the way the world works. It just didn't happen accidentally. It just could not happen in that way. Somebody planned it and designed it so that we have just exactly enough oxygen, or we have just exactly the right distance from the sun and the moon. And if we were closer, we would have waves of water coming up over the earth. Or if we were closer to the sun, why, we would be burning up our vegetable gardens and all that sort of thing. Everything is just right the way intelligence would design it and the way intelligence would plan it. And so the psalmist says, when I look at the cosmos, when I look at orderliness, I see very clearly and I see very plainly that in the world there is evidence of some kind of intelligence. And there's evidence of some kind of power beyond the power of man, beyond the power of humanity. Man simply doesn't have the power to bring into existence anything like the universe. We might make a replica of it that we can plug into a wall and it might work and like the earth, but we understand that we cannot produce oxygen or nitrogen, or we cannot produce the things that we see in the universe and bring about that kind of existence. Some kind of intelligence and power above and beyond man, which we know as deity or which we know as God, had to be involved in the planning and bringing that about. The same thing then Paul says in Romans 1 with regard to what the psalmist says when he condemned the Gentiles because they didn't believe in God and they worshiped the creature rather than the creator. And he says they ought to be able to look at the visible things. They ought to be able to observe what you can see in the universe and understand the invisible divinity, deity, the power of God. Gentiles then had no excuse for not believing in God, and neither do you today. There's just no excuse for a man not believing that God is, because the evidence is everywhere in the handiwork and the orderliness of nature that no man, that no human being has the power to create or bring into existence. That calls for a power above and beyond anything that we can observe in the universe, a power that we call God, and an intelligence that is connected with that infinite power. But beyond that, also in the world, we see the existence of man. And we look at man in the same way that we look at the world. When we look at man, we see that man is orderly, that his body is very intricate, it's very complex, and yet that intricacy and that complexity all work in an orderly manner. And we see this phenomena and we say, now this surely cannot be just an accidental growth. That this surely could not just have come to be in an accidental way. Somebody had to design the animals and man to be as they are. And so when we see orderliness, then we conclude that some kind of power, man can't create a human being. And so there has to be a power above man and an intelligence over man that could bring that kind of thing into existence. And then, when we look at man further, we see more than just orderliness. What we see in man is a moral quality. Everybody has moral quality. You say, well, there are a lot of folks out here that are immoral, but that doesn't deny the fact that they have a moral quality. You can take the worst thief in the world, and you can go talk to him, and he has some kind of a moral standard. He won't lie on his buddy. He thinks that's wrong to lie. My buddy helped me in this, and I'm not going to squeal on him, or I'm not going to lie about him, or I'm not going to tell on him. The thief would say, ought not to do that. And any time you say, I ought not, or any time you say, I ought to, that's moral quality. And that's something that we have. Man has intelligence, the ability to reason and think, and he has built within him a conscience that says you ought not to do certain things. Now, his information may be wrong. His information may be false, and the things he says you ought to do might be wrong. And the things he says you ought not to do, they might be right. Or they might be wrong too. You can't depend on the wisdom of man as to whether his moral oughts are right or wrong, but you do understand that that moral ought is there. Now then, you have to ask yourself the question, did I get my moral ought? I ought to do this or I ought not. Did I get that from a rock? Did I get that from the bark off of a tree? Did that evolve from the dirt in the ground? Where did that come from? Did that come from inanimate matter? Did that come from unintelligent matter that we have here on the universe? And you have to say, well, now if man has moral sense about him, and if he has intelligence about him, then he had to come from some form of moral sense and some moral intelligence. And so there are certain phenomena that you look at in life and you have to conclude, you have to agree with the psalmist who said in Psalm 14:1 that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's the fool who can look at the orderliness of the world, the orderliness of man, and see that he's fearfully and wonderfully made, as Psalm 139 and verse 14 says. And you have to agree with the apostle Paul that there has to be some kind of a spiritual power beyond matter that brought it all into existence. And to top that all off, there is a certain law of thermodynamics, the second law of thermodynamics, which simply says that matter cannot be eternal. That the orderliness and the usefulness of energy and matter can't be eternal because matter is gradually running down. And that its energy is gradually running down. And if it's running down, if it were eternal, it would have already run down, you see. The very fact that there is still energy available for use indicates that energy had a beginning, that matter had a starting point. And so if matter had a starting point, then there has to be something that's eternal beyond that matter. And of course, that has to be some kind of a spiritual entity that can bring about the orderliness, as we've already talked about, and that we'll see. Now, that's the kind of thing that we need to be aware of. And that's the kind of thing that we need to be impressed with as we ask ourselves the question, is there a real reason to believe in God? But that's not the best reason to believe in God. That's just really a preliminary starting point. There is something in this world that's much more phenomenal than the cosmos and orderliness itself, and that is the Bible. The Bible is something to be reckoned with. It's something that men can observe, something that men can see. It's something they can study. And when you start talking about the Bible, and this is primarily where most of our study with Brother Curry in another 3 weeks or so will be centered. We'll not be dealing with the phenomena of life and the world and that sort of thing, but principally with the Bible and with Jesus Christ. But there is a Bible here. You can't deny that we have a Bible. Now, you have to deal with that Bible. And you have to look at that Bible. And you have to examine that Bible. And you have to observe a number of things about it. The first thing that you have to observe about it is the fact that it's quite evident that this Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years. Moses being the first writer about 1,500 B.C. and John the last writer about 96 A.D. That's almost 1,600 years that this was in writing. Now, while it was in writing, it was written by men in different time periods, in different generations. Moses wrote in 1500. Isaiah and Amos wrote in 700. The Apostle Paul wrote in 50 A.D. Apostle John in 96 A.D. And all of these different writers wrote in different periods of history, many of them not even living in the same generation, and many of them not knowing one another. And yet, that Bible written by so many different men contains 66 different books. It's really a library. It's a library of different books. It has books of law. It has books of prophecy. It has books of history. It has books of poetry. It has books of what are known as biography or gospel, the lives of Christ. It has books of history like Acts and so on and so forth. It has letters and epistles that were written to people. All these different kinds of literature by all these different men in different ages of time. And yet, when you put that book together, that library into one book, and that's what the word Bible means, the book, when you put it together in the book, what do you have? You have an amazing unity of thought and theme. That you start with the sinfulness of man as he transgressed the law of God. And very early on after the sinfulness of man, you have the promise of a Redeemer. And throughout the entire Old Testament, there is the anticipation of coming salvation and the coming Redeemer. And then Jesus Christ comes. And when he does come, he fulfills the prophecies concerning his life. And shows that indeed he is that Savior and that Messiah that was to come. How do you explain that unity? How do you explain that theme that makes its way all the way through the Bible? A thread of thought that follows from beginning to end. How do you explain that by so many different men? You can't explain it, except that those men, as they claim, more than 2,500 times the writers of the Bible claim that God spoke to us and gave us this message. And that's the only explanation for the unity of the Bible. And you have to deal with that, and you have to face that. But not only do you have to face that, but you have to face what we just referred to, and that is the prophetic utterances in this book. The fact that the Messiah would be born at Bethlehem, over which he had no control, and a place where he did not even live. His family didn't even live there, but he ended up there. His mother did at the time that he was born at Bethlehem, just as Micah said he would. That he would be of the tribe of Judah, that he would be of the family of David. And on you could go with the many prophecies concerning Christ, his death on the cross, his thirst, those that would cast lots for his garments, and all those kinds of prophecies that talk about the coming Christ. And then talk about a church, a house of God, a kingdom that's to come that will include both Jew and Gentile, and that they will worship and serve God through the Christ and through the Messiah. Now, all of that is in anticipation, written 700 to 1,500 years before the Messiah ever came. How do you explain all of that? You have to deal with that. You have to face that kind of fact with regard to the Bible. But then there's another thing about the Bible that is also interesting that needs some explanation. And that is the historical accuracy of the Bible. The Bible is not a book that just dropped out of the heavens somewhere. The Bible is a book that's rooted in history. And for many, many years, there were infidels and modernists and atheists who said, well, the Bible is just full of inaccuracy. The Bible, for example, they said, talks about the Hittites. Well, there never was such a nation as Hittites. That's what they said back in the 1800s. And lo and behold, when archaeology began to go through the Bible lands and to dig up evidence, they found out, sure enough, as the Bible said, there was a nation known as the Hittites. And some said, well, the ruler of the island of Cyprus was never called a proconsular. Why, that's just the wrong name. Luke just missed it. He got it all mistaken. Lo and behold, they dug up a coin, and it referred to the proconsular of the island of Cyprus. And you could go on and on with illustrations of that kind. And some of the archaeologists that are confirming the Bible are men that don't even believe it's the Word of God. I'm talking about William Albright from Harvard University. Yale University, I believe it is. I'm talking about Ernest Wright. I believe he's from Harvard University. And some of these men that are moderns don't even believe it's the Word of God, and yet they've written books in which they say that the Bible is archaeologically accurate. That every time we turn up the spade and it has any relationship to the Bible at all, the Bible always proves to be right. It proves to be correct. And what the Bible says, you cannot doubt. And many, many books are written confirming the historical accuracy of the Bible. Why is it always right? If men wrote this book, and if it's just put together by some ignorant fisherman or whatever, a man like Amos who was just a herdsman out here in the field and God told him to come and prophesy, if it's put together by men like that, why is it always accurate? Why do the things that it says about history as it relates to history, how come they're always true? Well, you have to deal with that. Now, I bring out all of that to suggest to you that in our study, we're going to be talking about not only the inspiration of the Bible, but we're going to be talking about its accuracy textually. We're going to be talking about what books ought to be in the Bible and why we know that the ones we have are from God. We're going to be talking about archaeology. We're going to be talking about prophecy. There's lessons on all of those kinds of topics. And they're being conducted and they're being presented by a man that's very capable, a man who's done a lot of study in these fields and in these areas. And we want to urge you, we want to encourage you to come together and to consider not only the world, which we won't spend a great deal of time considering in this study, but to consider the Bible and to take a look at it and find out, I'm here tonight because this proves to be the Word of God, and God tells me to be a member of His church and tells me to assemble with the saints and put the kingdom of God first. But there's another phenomenon that we need to be aware of that has to be considered, and that is a historical figure known as Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, first of all, historically, from sources other than the Bible, it's undeniable that Jesus lived here on earth. And it's undeniable that he lived here about the beginning of the A.D. centuries, roughly about 0 A.D., although the calendars have been wrong just a little bit in that, and he was probably born in 4 B.C., but there is a man who definitely lived on earth known as Jesus. And one of the lessons we're going to study about Jesus is his moral excellence. Why was he such a good person? Why was it that Jesus could challenge his own generation of people who convicted me of sin and nobody could find anything against him? All they had to do, all they needed to do to destroy the work that Jesus came to do was catch him in a lie. To catch him in some kind of dishonesty, to catch him in some kind of a sin, catch him mistreating somebody, that's all they needed, just one. And don't think those Pharisees weren't looking. Jesus was condemning their religion. He was opposing everything that they do in their basic philosophy of life about tradition. And in his opposition to them, they were looking. They were constantly questioning him, trying to find something wrong with him. And they just couldn't do it. And he could stand right before them and said, I challenge you to find a sin in me. Find where I one time ever violated a principle of truth. And I'll tell you, if Jesus had ever done anything wrong, they'd have found out about it. And they would have exposed him to high heaven. But they couldn't do it. The moral excellence of Jesus. And we're going to have one particular lesson in this series on the universal character of Jesus in which some of these aspects are dealt with. And we have to deal with Jesus. And we have to answer the question, why? Was he so morally excellent? Why was there no sin found in him? Why could they not prove him? to be sinful in some area. But now, in connection with Jesus also, we're going to have to deal with another phenomena, and that is that he walked on water. That is that he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That is that he raised several people from the dead. That he healed the blind and the lame and the deaf and cast demons out of people who were possessed and hurt physically by the demons. How do you explain the fact that Jesus could do those things? And you're going to have to deal with the fact that Jesus Christ was put in a tomb that was guarded. And not only was the tomb guarded, not because those people thought he was going to get out of it, but because he said he was going to come from the dead, and they thought his disciples would sneak out there and steal the body and then claim he was raised from the dead. So to avoid that possibility, they put guards around the tomb. And they put a big stone in front of the tomb, and they sealed that tomb so it could be evident if somebody had tampered with it and all of that. And yet when they came the third day, the body was gone. The body wasn't there. How do you explain the tomb was empty? And how do you explain that more than 500 people in the first century saw Jesus and gave testimony to the fact that they saw him after he was put to death? The resurrection from the dead is based on the empty tomb. And we're going to have one lesson just on the empty tomb itself and the implications of that empty tomb. And there'll be one lesson on the witnesses and the value of their testimony. And that brings us to a very significant point with regard to Jesus. What about the witnesses that Jesus walked on water? What about the witnesses that Jesus fed 5,000 people with the 5 loaves and 2 fish? What about the witnesses? Well, first of all, they were honest witnesses. They were witnesses who were willing to die for their testimony. They were witnesses who most of them did die for their testimony, and not one of them ever changed his testimony. Not even Judas brought a word against Jesus, even after he betrayed him. He even recognized that after he betrayed him, that he had betrayed a righteous man. And he had nothing bad to say about our Lord. He took a bribe for 30 pieces of silver, but not one time did he ever deny anything about Jesus, which the other apostles testify in their word. And these men were willing to suffer, and they're willing to die for that testimony, indicating to us that they were honest witnesses. But not only were they honest witnesses, but they were well-qualified witnesses. They were well-qualified witnesses because they had historical evidence about Jesus. They saw him. They heard him. They handled him. And they did that after the resurrection, as evidence that Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. But they were with him all of his life, and they saw him when he walked on water. Or they were with him, and they heard the things that he said and the things that he taught. And they saw the fulfillment of the prophecies in his life. These men then are not witnesses second and third hand. They were men who were there, and they saw all of these things. And it's important to recognize that their witness was written down at the time that it happened. You see, the Bible was written in the first century. The Bible was written, it began to be written within, say, 20 years or less, 15 years of the time that Jesus was raised from the dead. And they began to write these things down when the people were still living in Palestine that knew Jesus and had observed Jesus. And there was plenty of opportunity for people to refute and to dispute and to disprove what these men were saying about Jesus Christ. But nobody ever did. There's not a line of history that disputes or in any way refutes from the first century that Jesus did the things that these men said. Now, the Bible wasn't written 300 years after Jesus where somebody said, well, my great-great-grandfather said to my great-great-grandfather who said to my great-grandfather who said to my grandfather who said to my father that Jesus walked on water. It wasn't that kind of thing. It wasn't a legendary mythological story that built up over centuries of time. It was something that was written at the very time that it occurred. As we said, when people were living. Like, for example, we have the statement of Peter in 2 Peter, the first chapter. statement by Peter that says, I was with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. And I saw His majesty. I saw His face shine as the sun. I saw His garments white as the light. And I heard. I saw and I heard. I heard a voice say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Peter writes that down for us in 2 Peter. And he said, that's my evidence to you that I haven't followed some cunningly devised faith. Because I was there. And I saw and I heard. And I bear testimony. So I have the book of Matthew, one of the disciples of the Lord, who tells me about the resurrection. Who tells me about Jesus walking on water or feeding 5,000. And I have the testimony of John, who was also there. I have the testimony of Paul in his epistles, who said, the Lord appeared unto me from heaven. And to show me that He was raised from the dead and called me to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So that we not only have honest witnesses, but we have contemporary witnesses. And we have their witness based on physical phenomena, not something somebody told them secondhandedly. Not something that they dreamed up, but something that they were there. John said in 1 John 1, we heard Him, we saw Him, we handled Him, we gazed upon Him. All the things that you would expect, all the kinds of evidence that you would want to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so what we're saying is that there's basic phenomena that we have right here in this world. We're not talking about something somebody dreamed up out of their mind. We're talking about something that we have evidence for. And the three basic things that we have to consider is the orderliness of this world. And we have to give some kind of explanation of that orderliness. And the logical explanation, as the Bible says, is that there's a God, a divine power intelligence that's behind this cosmos. It's not a chaos, an accidental chaos of some kind of unsystematic parts, but a very orderly arranged work. And then, not only do we have the world that we can see and that we can study and that the scientists are constantly pointing out its intricacies and complexities and orderliness and all that, but we also have a Bible in this world. Something we can examine and look at and see its unity, see its prophecy, see its reliability historically and archaeologically and all of those kinds of things. And then we can observe its testimony. And observing its testimony, it tells us about a man named Jesus. And when we look at that man named Jesus, we have to draw some kind of conclusion about Him. Either He was a liar, or He was the Son of God. And we have to face those facts, and we have to deal with those facts. And it's important for us to be able to deal with other people in this area, to be able to talk with them and to try to convince them that they ought to be here on Sunday night, that they ought to be here on Sunday morning, that they ought to be here on Wednesday night when we come together to study. And so when you ask yourself the question, why are you here tonight? Well, again, one answer could be, I'm here to study, pray, sing, whatever. But why are you here to study and pray and sing? Why do you do that instead of being somewhere else? The answer is, as we said at the beginning of the lesson, I'm here for the same reason Noah was in the ark. Same reason that Abraham was in Palestine and Moses was out there with the people of God rather than in Pharaoh's palace. Because by faith. Not a blind faith. I don't just choose to believe these things. I don't just take what some people call a leap of faith and just say, I believe. No, it's a faith that's based upon clear evidence that we live in an orderly world that indicates that there is a God. And that we read and study a Bible that indicates that God is the author who inspired this book because of its unity. Its prophecies, its historical accuracy, and that there was a man named Jesus that this Bible talks about. This accurate book tells us about Jesus. And the witnesses died for their testimony. And they gave their testimony at the time it happened before the people that made it happen. When they told of the resurrection of Christ, they didn't go down to Egypt. They didn't run down to Egypt and say Jesus was raised from the dead. They didn't run over to the Philippine Islands and say Jesus was raised from the dead. They went to Jerusalem. They went to the temple. They stood right before the officials that crucified Him and put Him in the tomb and said, the tomb's empty and Jesus was raised from the dead. And those folks were mad and angry because they preached that resurrection in Jerusalem. But they couldn't do a thing about it. They couldn't dispute it because the tomb was empty and more than 500 people were witnesses of Jesus after the resurrection. And there just was no way to dispute what they were saying. And so we believe. We believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. And we believe this world is a product from the hand of God. And it's because of that faith that comes by hearing and examining the evidence, not just blindly choosing to believe, but by looking at the evidence, we believe. And therefore, we are here tonight. Because out of that faith and hearing the Word of God, we are taught to put the kingdom of God first. And putting the kingdom of God first, above all else, we're here tonight and nowhere else. Because we believe it's important to do what God said, to meet together for prayer, for study, for singing, for worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We're here then for the same reason that Noah was in the ark, Abraham was in Palestine, and Moses was with the people of God.